Well, good morning again. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray together. O God, whose Son Jesus is the good shepherd of your people, grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, whether or not you recognize that as William Henley's Invictus, you have likely heard that poem referenced numerous times. Winston Churchill quoted it to the House of Commons in a speech in World War II. Nelson Mandela used it to inspire prisoners during his famous incarceration, and Barack Obama quoted it at Mandela's funeral. And to be honest, if I am not careful, the Braveheart Gladiator Tombstone lover in me gets ready to get after somebody whenever I hear that poem. The thought of going up against the toughest of foes, but being so strong and so willful that you emerge victorious, carries a promise of glory that is difficult not to desire. Whether you want to be the macho sports captain, the genius savant, the ambitious young executive, or the no epidural woman. Y'all got y'all's version of Braveheart too, okay? Especially that last scene. All right. We like to think that we can conquer the odds. We like to think that we can really be great, relatively speaking, anyway. And if you'll remember last week, the Jewish people had become so tired of being underdogs for so long. And now Jesus had come and he was doing things. He was healing people. He was feeding people. And they saw in him a chance to regain glory. And so they tried to make him their king. But again, if you remember, the key to that story was they wanted to use him for their glory, but he wasn't there to give them glory in the way that they wanted. Rather, he was there to reveal another kind of glory, not a lesser glory, but a greater glory than the one that they could have imagined. Because Jesus knew the big picture, he refuses to be king on anyone else's terms, and he withdrew from them. And he withdraws from any not willing to accept that. And it's just after this withdrawal that we enter back into our story today. Jesus has withdrawn to the mountain. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from John chapter 6. And we will pick up again in verse 15 and go through verse 21. Hear God's word. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. All right, so we just heard an account of the fifth sign in John's gospel. We've touched on how, because Jesus is portrayed as the Son of God, ushering in a new creation, John has included 7 signs in the first 12 chapters of his gospel, indicating that the fullness of God had come in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, so that y'all might believe he is the Christ. His first sign was turning water to wine, and we tasted a little bit of the gospel in a wine glass. In the gospel of the risen Son, we saw Jesus' second sign, the healing of the nobleman's son. And in his third sign, we got the gospel at the sheep gate as Jesus healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years. And last week, we saw his fourth sign, the gospel in bread baskets, as he led his followers to lie down in, yes, green pastures and fed them beside still waters with enough meat and enough bread to have leftovers. John tells us that Jesus knew what was in people's hearts to make him their king, and so Jesus withdrew, ascending up the mountain alone. And when evening came, about 7 p.m. their time, the disciples went down to the sea, increasing the distance between them and Jesus. John doesn't tell us what mood they're in. He doesn't tell us why they leave or whether or not they're expecting Jesus to go with them. He just tells us that they went down to the sea to go back across to Capernaum. But he does include a couple of details that I hope you all are starting to pick up on. He says that it was now dark and Jesus had not yet come. Now, some commentators would tell you this is inconsequential, but given that John has continued to highlight that where Jesus isn't, darkness is, it's difficult to doubt this part of what's going on in the story. Remember, John has proved himself to be an artist, and he is using words to paint pictures for us to understand what's going on. He's continued to call to mind that just as it was the Word of God who shone light into the darkness at the first creation, so now again the Word of God is shining light in the darkness. John has said that Jesus is the one who made the world, and again that Jesus is the true light. Jesus has come to give light to everyone. Remember back in the Nicodemus story, he was recorded as coming out of the darkness to the light. And Jesus responded and said, "Whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be seen that the works of God are at work in him." And so again, here, John is weaving this theme back into the story. Again, Jesus ascends and darkness descends upon his followers. But as is always so mercifully the case, a spark of hope remains in us that perhaps remained in his disciples as well. For if you see, John tells us that Jesus had not yet come to them, indicating that he would indeed come to them. He wasn't going to stay gone forever. We are told that the sea becomes rough because a strong wind was blowing. Again, this calls us to feel the story that we are being wrapped up in. If we leave our modern sensibilities untrained, we will see the wind whipping through the trees and we will not think twice. But to do this would be to fail to see the thing that a pre-modern saw so very easily. God Himself is in charge of the wind. A gentle breeze is God's blessing, while a ferocious storm is God's judgment. Remember, God was said to have walked in the breeze of the day with His people in Genesis 3. God caused the floods to subside by blowing over the earth in Genesis 8, and He parted the Red Sea with His wind. Likewise, after delivering His people with wind, God again blew with wind and covered His enemies. Ezekiel is a common referent for John, and he says that rowers have been brought out into the sea, but it is an east wind from God that wrecks them. To pull even more depth in, the word for wind, if you will remember, is the same word that can be translated spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus in our English translations that the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. But we also said that it could just as easily, if not more accurately, been said, the Spirit blows where He wishes, and you hear His sound, but you do not know where He comes from or where He goes. And Jesus follows up that statement with, so it is with the one who has been born of the Spirit. Jesus was teaching that He was the one born from above, born of the Spirit. And here in our story today, we see this coming to fruition. Jesus has come and gone as He pleases. The winds are becoming greatly animated and no one knows why. John is foreshadowing that Jesus, the one born from above, the Son of God, is the one behind these enormous winds. He has caused the storm to descend because the Spirit proceeds not just from the Father, but from the Son. The psalmist in 147 says that it is Yahweh who fills His people with the finest bread, and it is He who makes the wind blow. Psalm 78 says, God gave His people manna and then caused the wind to blow. And here, Jesus has just fed His people with more bread than they could imagine, and again, it is His wind that is blowing. The one born from the wind, the one born from the Spirit, has indeed caused this wind to blow. He is troubling the waters, and He is coming. Jesus has brought this storm upon His disciples, and His disciples have only made it about 3 or 4 miles in several hours. In a sea that is about 7 or 8 miles wide, they are only about halfway there, and suddenly they are gripped with fear. John doesn't say that these men were scared from the storm or the wind, but they were scared because when they looked across the chaotic waters, they saw Jesus. Just as the Spirit had hovered over the face of the waters, so too the one born of the Spirit was walking over the face of the deep. The light was coming out of the darkness, and the darkness was not overcoming Him. So why be scared, you might ask? I mean, Jesus is, He's meek and mild, right? I mean, He's just been a really nice shepherd, and He's caused His sheep to lie down on green pastures, and He's fed them in the wilderness. You don't need to be afraid of Him. Well, that's easy for you to say. This is a man walking 3 or 4 miles in the middle of the night across a stormy sea, and He's coming straight for you. If you really think that you wouldn't be terrified, then as the old song goes, I have some oceanfront property in Arizona that I would like to sell you. These guys have been in a few storms. And so it would take a huge squall to strike fear in their hearts. And we know that that was actually possible, right? Because we have other storm accounts where they were afraid in the storm. But here, we are told that they are scared when they see Jesus coming toward them. You see, they knew that it was only Yahweh who walked on the sea. Yeah, God's people have walked through the waters as God permitted them, but no man walked on the waters. Job said that God created the heavens by His Spirit, and God alone walks on the waves of the sea. David said it was God whose way was over the sea and the great waters. Even intertestamental writers declared, "You alone, God, walked on the waves of the sea." If the psalmist has declared that the waters were afraid and the deep trembled when they saw God, then how could mere men not be afraid to see Jesus coming to them? In some sense, is this not a wise reaction? After all, doesn't God's word say to us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? As long as God remains some transcendent being far off and sort of leaving you to yourself, you can do whatever with Him as you please. You can pretend that you are the master of your fate. You are the captain of your soul. You can row and row in the midst of a storm, and you can pay lip service to God, all while trusting in yourself. But when God comes near, when He's transcendent and majestic enough to control the storm and simultaneously eminent enough to reveal His power over you and His power to you, then stuff gets real. I mean, prophets fall on their faces. Angels cover their eyes in the presence of this God. And here the disciples are terrified. They are gripped with fear at the impending presence of this Jesus. And here, as we are constantly reminded, Jesus knows what's in the heart of men, and He says, "I am. Do not be afraid." Now again, some would downplay these words, but given the lens through which these men lived their life, it is extremely difficult to doubt this is what they heard. Their lives were wrapped up in the story of God, and they knew as well as you do that when Moses saw God on the mountain in Exodus 3, he calls out from the burning bush and says, "Moses, Moses," to which Moses says, "What it is." Okay, that's a very wooden translation. That's not... okay. Moses says, "Here I am." Okay? But he uses different verbiage than what Jesus is using here. And God says, "Take off your shoes, Moses, for you are standing on holy ground." And we are told that even Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. But if you remember from last week, it isn't Moses Jesus is said to be like. Jesus is better than Moses. And again, we'll see next week, Jesus affirmed this to the people. Jesus is not meant to just be seen as a prophet greater than Moses. He is revealing Himself to be God in the flesh, and it's God's words to His disciples that would have been echoing in their ears when Jesus says, "I am. Do not be afraid." For when God spoke to Moses, it was God who used this exact same phrase, "Ego eimi." "Ego eimi, I am the God of your fathers who has come down to deliver my people." And later, Moses asks God, what do I tell them when they ask for God's name? To which God responds, Ego Eimi. I am. I am has sent you to the sons of Israel. Ego Eimi is my name. I am. And so here, when the disciples of Jesus are terrified by His presence, they are good and they are right and they are wise to be so. And Jesus says, Ego Eimi. I am. Do not be afraid. He doesn't tell them to white knuckle it. Don't worry, you're almost there, just keep rowing. He doesn't downplay their circumstances and say, you know, the storm isn't that bad. Quit being a bunch of sissies. He doesn't lecture their theology and say, well, don't you know that I'm sovereign over the wind and the waves? And he doesn't give them 12 steps to be a better rower. He speaks his name to them. He comforts them with who he is by revealing himself to them. Yes, it is this same I am who brought the storm is the one I am who is with you in the midst of it. And how do they respond? They see his glory. They desire him, we are told. They want him. They willingly receive him into the boat. They see him for who he is, and they want him to be with them. When I was at New Mexico Junior College, there was a guy who was a very outspoken atheist. Now, you see, in West Texas, it's totally different than here. The land is really flat, and there can be some insane storms as two systems barrel toward one another and they collide. The skies will get darker, the wind will whip the red dirt hard against your legs and it will sting. You watch the clouds barrel towards you, lightning flashes, they get closer and closer, it gets darker and darker. And one afternoon, one of these huge storms was rolling in, and as things were getting a little sketchy, this guy begins screaming profanities at the God he supposedly didn't believe in. He demanded that only if God would strike him with lightning would he be willing to admit God is real. Well, the storm came and went. And unless something has changed in sparing him, God used that incident to harden that guy's heart even more. But he used it to wake some of us up. You see, even though our friend didn't believe in God, he was simultaneously yelling at him in the midst of the storm. Deep down, it struck us that he knew exactly where that storm came from, and he hated the one in control of it. The real storm, yes, but also the storm of his own life up to that point. You see, even if you've really tried to talk yourself out of it, there is no escaping reality that God is indeed in control of your storm. Either he has brought it directly upon you, or he's refrained from sparing you. There's no way around it. Either God is in control of your storm, either way. And so we have options to how are we going to respond to that obvious reality. We can fight and we can row harder, try to occupy ourselves with staying busy to avoid the fear and to feign control. We can flee the storm. We can try to remove ourselves from the painful circumstances that billow over us like the waves. We can get cold. We can get angry. We can get bitter as we blame God for the storm. Or, like the disciples, we can take great comfort in the great I am. In Jesus, as He has revealed Himself, the Lord of the storm, but also the one who's there with you in the midst of it. This past several years, you all have been through a storm. And hopefully you've recognized that Jesus brought the storm. And He was with you in it. And He's bringing you through it. Jesus doesn't demand that you don't feel that sting. On this Mother's Day, when the flowers are handed out in the back, there are some of you who will be hit with that sting that is incomprehensible to some. Jesus doesn't say, flee from it. Busy yourself to avoid it. He's come to be with you in the boat. There is nothing that will be able to comfort you more than or better than this Jesus. For reasons that seem inexplicable now, He has sovereignly allowed, if not directly brought upon you, this storm. And He is the only one who will be able to comfort you in the midst of it. And that's true for all of us. For some of you, it's your family or your job that looks like the primordial chaos. For others, you feel the empty and painful and lonely black of the pit from pole to pole, and darkness is over the face of the deep. And still for others, you actually know He's there. And you see Him, and yet you are terrified to let Him draw near, because you know that deep down, if He is who He's claiming to be, then that's going to have to change everything. In your still, quiet storm, you know that beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the terror of the shade, and that it does matter how charged with punishments the scroll. But you're terrified to trust this eminent one. You see, for all of us, the answer is the same. The master of our fate must be the captain of our soul if any of us are to have any hope in the midst of this stormy life or the storm that's awaiting us at the end of it. Now, don't say that to diminish the reality of Jesus walking on water that day, but I say this because as someone who has looked and stared into the face of darkness, He is the only one who can stabilize it all. I deeply admire Reepy Cheep, who proclaimed, "My own plans are made. While I can, I sail in the east of the dawn treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world into some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise." Honestly, most of the time, I do not have the courage of that little mouse. I think that's why we like him. I think if you're honest, you don't either. I need Christ in the boat. And so do you. There was no one before Him, and there will be none come after Him. He was and will be forever. He is the great I am. And it is in His character, it is in His wisdom that He not only brings the storm, but He does so in order that we would cry out to Him and He would deliver us through it. The psalmist and John testify to this together. "Some went down to the sea in ships. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Jesus is this great I Am. He has come, and He's come for you. Be glad to take Him in the boat, especially in the midst of your storm, and He will bring you safely to the land to which you're going. Pray with me. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words in the fullness of your truth as you have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, both now and forever. Amen.